I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me tonight to Psalm 8. Psalm 8. We have been looking at these early Psalms, and as we've pointed out, a lot of them, once you get past the first two, are very much of the help, Lord, variety. And those are very useful Psalms to pray. We've all been there, where we're frightened, or we're uncertain, or we're stressed, or we're anxious, or we don't know what to do, or we don't know what's going to happen. And we've seen that in David with circumstances throughout his life, probably two of the greatest stressful situations he faced in his life were times when he was on the run from King Saul, Saul pursuing him with all his resources, all his armies, trying to hunt David down. And then later on in David's life, when his own son Absalom arises against him, leads a rebellion against him, forcing David and those loyal to him to flee from Jerusalem very quickly. And for these Psalms, either of those, one of those or the other, seem to be probably the most likely things that David is so concerned about. And leaving us a great legacy, writing these hymns, as we've seen with the superscriptions, for the church, for the people of God. And sometimes the very general nature of them is an advantage because it means they can become our psalms, that they can become our prayers. We sometimes sing psalms, and I usually like to point out, like tonight, just earlier, we sang Psalm 95, some of the verses from it, so I usually try to point that out. But you can also take these and just pray them on your own. Praying the Psalms is a wonderful thing to do, just taking those words and making them your own. And there's some people read regularly through the Psalms, maybe a psalm a day or whatever it might be. We can read them, but in reading them, make them prayers. Make them your prayers to the Lord. But tonight, we come to one that sort of changes course a little bit along with Psalm 9, and it's Psalm 8. Which is more a psalm of praise, more a psalm of worship, celebration, certainly a much happier tone, if we want to put it that way, than these others, less stressful, more focused on the Lord and praise to Him. So let's begin. As I pointed out in the Hebrew texts, what we see is the superscription in the ESV there in small caps is actually verse 1. And so the verses are always off, and I have to remember that if I go try to check the original, you know, that verse 1 is actually verse 2 in the original, and it bumps down. Those aren't numbered in our Bibles, but let's do start with that. To the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Thanks to God for his word. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would bless our study and thinking about your word tonight. Father, we thank you for the opportunity once more on this Lord's Day to give our thoughts to it, to learn from it. We pray, Lord, that in your light we would see light. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The medieval theologian Thomas Aquinas compiled one of the, not just greatest theological works, but one of the greatest intellectual achievements of Western civilization in his Summa Theologiae, which wasn't just systematic theology, and those can get pretty thick, but rather essentially trying to create a coherent account of all truth, not the project of a week. All truth, anthropology, science, ethics, psychology, political history, theology, trying to bring it all together into a coherent whole, all under the rule, the sovereignty, the supremacy of God. Well, late in his life, on December 6th, in the year 1273, Thomas abruptly stopped his work. And there were probably, apparently, a couple of things that happened. Some sort of experience he had, some sense of the presence of God or the reality of God that just opened his eyes, in a sense, to eternity. And then he knew that all of his efforts to describe God and to compile all of God's truth fell so far short, he stopped. He just stopped writing. He stopped his work. He didn't finish it. And his friend and his secretary, Reginald, tried to encourage him to get back to writing. And he finally said to him, "Reginald, I cannot, because all that I have written seems like straw to me." Not even the greatest minds to grace the planet can begin to comprehend God, to fathom the greatness, the glory, or to use David's word here, the majesty of God. All are overwhelmed to glimpse the majesty of God. Of course, long before Thomas, there were those in Scripture. I think classically of Isaiah, who is overwhelmed by that vision of God, or the one we mentioned this morning, Saul of Tarsus, who sees the glorified, risen, living Christ with his own eyes and is shattered, in fact, blinded by the experience. We can know God truly. We can know God truly, but we will never know God exhaustively. Not in this life, to be sure, but not even in eternity, because God himself is eternal. There is no end to him. He is that glorious. Now, fortunately, God does not call us to comprehend him, but to know him and to love him and to worship him. And it's precisely that worship that David himself enjoys and points to and leads us into here in this psalm, to worship God. And we worship him because we can't comprehend him. If we could comprehend him, would he really be that worthy of our worship? So where understanding leaves off, and where understanding is there, but where understanding leaves off, worship begins. So he begins with this wonderful declaration that both begins and ends the psalm, kind of like bookends that contain everything in between. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. David begins by declaring the personal name of God, Yahweh, the name that the Lord gave to Moses there at the burning bush. And he said, "I have not revealed my name to your forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, like I've revealed it to you." This personal covenant name. And that's the name that first occurs here. We've talked about this before in most modern translations, ESV included. When you see the small caps, Lord, that indicates the name Yahweh. It indicates the personal name of God, the covenant name that he gave to Moses. Who do I tell the Israelites sent me? Well, tell them I am. Tell them Yahweh has sent you. This personal name, I am who I am, Yahweh, it has to do with just being. It's like I am, being, just a statement of his own existence and self-existence. But then he sounds like he's repeating himself. O Lord, our Lord. But you'll notice it's not small caps, it's just the regular font, Lord, which indicates that behind that in Hebrew is the word Adonai, which means Lord or Master, something like that. So he's not just repeating the term. He's saying, oh, Yahweh, our master, our sovereign, our commander, our ruler. And that's the point here. Oh, Lord, oh, Yahweh, oh, Lord, our sovereign ruler. And then there's this burst, this exclamation, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Now, you probably know that when he refers to the name, I mean, he is talking about the name Yahweh is majestic, it's God's name, but of course the name is the person, right? I mean, we know each other by our names, but the name indicates the person. You know, you hear Alan Johnson, you think of me, because that's my name. Well, when David says, how majestic is your name in all the earth, it's kind of a way of just saying how majestic is God, how majestic you are, God, in all the earth. The name represents God. It is his name. And so as David contemplates God's majesty, he is moved with how praiseworthy God is, how worthy of our worship. And where is David looking? Where does he see this evidence of the majesty of God? Well, it's not revealed to him, as it seems maybe to have been to Thomas and some experience he had. Not so much the mystical, you know, not so much the inner spiritual, but more just as he's looking around, as he opens his eyes and looks around and sees this world, he is moved to praise the Lord. And so then the truth that we take away from this psalm that we think about tonight is this: you encounter the majesty of God everywhere. You encounter the majesty of God everywhere you look. It's there. And David does mention three places in particular where he sees God's majesty. First, in verse 1 and verse 3, the heavens display God's majesty. Now, this may be the most obvious of all. After all, who's not stared up into the night sky and seen the planets and seen the stars and seen the Milky Way galaxy and just considered the vast expanse of space? I was reading recently, and Barbara, also an article, I think it was in World Magazine, about the Voyager spacecraft launched back in 1977. Back in the 70s, still going. They're worried, though, because it's not communicating as well as it used to. It seems like it's just kind of throwing ones and zeros out, just sort of kind of squeaking at them. Well, the thing has been going since the 1970s, and it is out beyond our solar system. Is it going to hit anything? No. There was some thought that at some point it could hit a star. It could eventually run near a star, but it would be hundreds, thousands of years of cruising through space, just emptiness, all that emptiness as it makes its way somewhere, you know, just continuing on out there. It'll eventually stop communicating, but it won't stop traveling on out there through the vast emptiness of space. I remember D. James Kennedy reported one time talking with someone who was questioning creation. And he said, why would God make the universe so vast? I mean, what a waste. To which Kennedy said, a waste of what? Well, why is the universe so vast? Well, I think precisely for this reason, just to display the magnificence of God. God wanted to create a universe. He didn't create just a little dinky universe for us. He created this vast cosmos. David looks up. And he says, you have set your glory above the heavens. And he says, verse 3, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. Now, this is probably just reflecting David's own firsthand experience. He had plenty of nights out there keeping the sheep company where he could just stare up at the night sky in an age before electric lighting, when it was night and night was dark indeed. the brilliance of the moon, and maybe when the moon is obscured, the brilliance of the stars and the night sky. We could just imagine David either at the time or reflecting on times when he was gazing up into space. And we've all felt that, that sense of smallness, that sense of awe, the vastness, the glory, the beauty of that silent testimony, to silent to our ears anyway, to the majesty, the glory, the power, the wisdom, the greatness of God. His glory is higher than the heavens. And as beautiful and magnificent as the space and all of that is, it simply points to the glory, to the majesty of its creator, which is even grander, even more majestic. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork, Psalm 19 says. And indeed, it does. Some look at the sky, look up, and they acknowledge its beauty, but they also just see cosmic accident, just a mere result of time and chance. They don't hear the testimony, just silence, just meaninglessness. They don't worship God, but rather ascribe what is due to God to time plus chance. Don't be one of them. It's, as R.C. Sproul used to say, you know, this, the universe created itself by chance. Not a chance. There's not. The odds are actually not in its favor. But we know. We look up and we see the handiwork of our great God, and we praise him and worship him who set the galaxies in their place, the stars in their place, who rules over it, whether it's expanding, whatever it's doing, it's all under his power. So that's one area, is David sees God's majesty as he looks up into the sky. But then a second area where he sees the majesty of God, oddly enough, is in little children. In children. Verse 2. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. What has impressed David, just the glory of the night sky and the glory of the sky and just space and all of that, could be grasped, could be expressed by even a small child, maybe an especially small child. Children are sometimes the very ones who seem to understand and embrace truths about God and in a much easier way than even their adults. But they seem to grasp things in a way that confounds the self-sufficient and the self-reliant so-called intellectuals. And they know these things. We think, for example, in the New Testament, what David is saying here, Matthew, in his gospel, and Matthew was writing for more of a Jewish audience, so Matthew really likes to find fulfillments of Old Testament passages in his gospel, and which is wonderful. I mean, he's always pointing out when Jesus says things or does things or things happen that are fulfillments of Scripture. Well, Matthew tells us in Matthew 21, 14 through 16, he says, the blind and the lame came to Jesus in the temple and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant, and they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise? Jesus sees in those children who are participating in Palm Sunday, who are declaring Hosanna to the Son of David, a fulfillment of the very thing and an expression or example of the very thing that David is talking about here. And you know, in other cases, Jesus used children as an example. Unless you come to me like one of these little children, unless your faith is like that of one of these children, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. I loved it yesterday at the teachers' event, Christian Education Committee's event yesterday, the breakfast, just talking about a vision for children's ministry and teaching children and the things children are capable of thinking about, things that they are capable of grasping. One example that Joe used yesterday was had to do with his daughter Ruby on school yesterday or on Monday when he was doing schooling with them. They were talking about the scriptures and talking about Nehemiah and rebuilding the walls of the temple. And there was Sanballat, who was opposing Nehemiah's efforts and accusing him, saying, "You can't do this." And Nehemiah said, "Well, with the help of God, yes, we will do this." And Joe said, and if you were there, say you heard this, but Joe said to Ruby, "Well, do you have someone like Sanballat in your life? You know, someone who's accusing you?" And Ruby nodded, "Yes." And Joe said, "Oh," he was thinking a classmate or friend or somebody, and said, "Well, who is it?" And Ruby said, can't say, but starts with S. And Joe said he was trying to think who in her class, who she knows, starts with S. And he thought for a second, he said, "Is it Satan?" And Ruby said, "Yes, it's Satan." What perception? I mean, Joe was amazed, and you know, hearing him tell, I'm amazed, that Ruby sees in Sanballat Satan's accusations, Satan's trying to tear down, Satan's telling you you're nobody, God's not with you, you can't do this, he's against you, you're going to fail. That's what Satan does. He's the accuser, and that's what Sanballat was doing. Out of the mouths of babies and infants and small children comes great perception. Also, sometimes jokingly tell people when they're teaching small children, be ready for the big questions. Those little kids are the ones that ask the tough questions, and maybe you get them at home. Maybe you've gotten them in a Sunday school classroom. I'll never forget when our daughter was about 4. We were having our family worship time and talking about Jesus praying, and Rebecca said, "Jesus is God, right?" I said, "Yes." "Then who's he praying to?" Good question. Yeah, what an opportunity to talk some Trinitarian theology, right? Well, there's God the Son praying to God the Father, and they're both God, and there's only one God. So, yeah, don't discount what children can grasp, what children trustingly believe in a way that Jesus used as an example, and in a way that can confound the skeptics, that can confound even those of us who are more skeptical ourselves or just harder to just trust, harder to just take God at face value in the things that he says. You have established strength out of what seems weakness because of these little people that God has made to still the enemy and the avenger. Jesus prays in Matthew 11:25, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children." So remember both David's and David's greater son, Jesus' opinion of babies, children. And remember that, especially if you're working with them. Who knows what things are going on in their minds, even while they seem not to be paying attention at all, and what God might do through that and what those children would do. But it's not just the little children, literal little children, is it? It's the person with a childlike heart. And so this expands beyond just literal children. Jesus said, "Unless you become like little children, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." God is pleased to take the lowly, the humble, and put to shame the proud and the puffed up and the self-sufficient. You know the Apostle Paul's words, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26 and following. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. God is pleased to work through the things that are not. That is, the things that the world holds in contempt. The world thinks there's nothing to see here. To put to shame the things that the world is quite gaga over, quite astounded with, God puts them to shame. Through our weakness, his power. Through our foolishness, his wisdom. So the heavens display God's majesty. David sees that. Children proclaim God's majesty. And then third, man reflects God's majesty. You see this in verses 4 and on, where David says, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars, which you've set in places, he looks at the vastness of space and the greatness of creation, and maybe even this is earth, mountain ranges, you know, the big things. What is man that you pay such attention to him? What is man by comparison? Just sheer scale. I don't know if you've ever done this. I've sometimes done this. You know, maybe you're driving down the highway and you look far into the distance and you see, maybe it's an 18-wheeler, and you can imagine the person driving, sitting in that cab, and yet they're so far away they would just be a speck. Or maybe you've gone in an airplane and you know as you're ascending, it's not long before you don't even see the cars anymore. I mean, you can maybe make out the rivers and big things, but you don't see people. And I've sometimes pondered this psalm when I'm experiencing that. You know, just an airplane a few miles up in the air. And what is man? He disappears entirely. You don't see him. So tiny, so little, such a nothing. Dust on the face of the earth. What is man, David asks, that you are mindful of him, and the son of man, that you care for him. The parallelism is obvious, a man, the son of man. Of course, we hear that and our ears prick up because we know that was one of Jesus' favorite titles for himself. Son of man can mean just a human being, but it can also, of course, as Jesus uses it, become a messianic title. But what is a man? What is a human being, God, that you pay such attention to us? And of course, that question is even bigger today. What is a man? What is a woman? Our society chokes trying to answer so basic a question. Because the reality is unbelief and rejection of God and his truth leads ultimately to irrationality and non-reality. It doesn't lead to freedom. It doesn't lead to truth. Disregarding God's truth doesn't lead to freedom. It leads to irrationality, insanity, madness. Humanism's answer, what is man? Well, he's a product of time and chance. Put the ingredients in a bottle, shake them long enough, and you have a human being. Bertrand Russell, sometimes called the high priest of humanism, a very bleak view of humanity. He says, the life of man is a long march through the night, surrounded by invisible foes, tortured by weariness and pain, toward a goal that few can hope to reach and where none may tarry long. One by one, as they march, our comrades vanish from our sight, seized by the silent orders of omnipotent death. Brief and powerless is man's life. On him and all his race, the slow, sure doom falls, pitiless and dark, blind to good and evil, reckless of destruction. Omnipotent matter rolls on in its relentless way. For man, condemned today to lose his dearest, tomorrow himself to pass through the gate of darkness, it remains only to cherish, ere yet the blow falls, the lofty thoughts that ennoble his little day. How bleak, how empty. He would say, well, it takes courage to face the reality. You know, we don't need a crutch. Frankly, that's easier than believing in the reality of an almighty, sovereign, holy God and of accountability to God. I'm convinced most atheists are there not because of intellectual conviction, but because of the desire to evade moral accountability. They don't want to answer to God. And so they deny the reality. They use their atheism as a crutch to ease their conscience, to assuage their fears that they one day will have to give answer to their maker. What is man? The Bible's answer, man is a special being who reflects the image and the majesty, including the majesty of his glorious creator. That is what man is. And David goes on here, that in man we see God's grace. What is man that you are mindful of him? We're nothing, and yet God sent his own son to redeem us, to die for us. That's grace. That's mercy. That's who we are. In man we see God's likeness, verse 5, yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. You may notice a footnote, and most modern translations will note this, or than God. It is the word for God, Elohim, kind of not Yahweh, but the generic, like our word God, Elohim, which has different meanings in different contexts. Sometimes it refers to idols. Sometimes it even refers to human rulers or judges or angelic beings. Sometimes it refers to the Lord, God. Here, he says, you made him a little lower than the angels or the heavenly beings, the Elohim, and crowned him with glory and honor. Again, the image of God. We are the crown of his creation. Small as we may be in comparison with Jupiter or the Rocky Mountains, still we're the apex, we're the culmination of God's created work. In man, David sees God's dominion, his rule over all things. You see this in verse 6. You've given him, man, dominion over the works of your hands. You put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and beasts of the field, birds of the heaven, fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. And so he looks at man and he sees the dominion over creation that God gave man. Of course, here, a direct echo back to Genesis 1, right? Verses 26 through 28. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, God says, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the livestock, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And so he did. He made him in his image. He gave him dominion over everything. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, birds of the heaven, over every living thing that moves on the earth. So he looks at man, and as he looks at man and considers people, he hears that creation mandate of man's place in the universe to rule over it and to steward it to God's glory and for its well-being. We haven't always done such a great job of that, but that does not take away from the place that God has given us in this world as the very peak of his creation. So how do you respond to God here? As we look at this psalm and think about the majesty of God, one of the things that this psalm calls us to, although in a somewhat subtle way, somewhat implicit way, is a relationship with God. God is not distant and far off that we can never know him. We're not deists. We don't see him as just somewhere remote out there with no intersection with our own lives. Notice the terminology. Oh Lord, our Lord, our Lord. Not just, oh Lord, not just the Lord, but our Lord. We see this usage in other places in the Old Testament. In the Psalms and other places, where there's an ownership of God and a relationship with God. And not just in the Old Testament, we see it in the New Testament. If you search that, you can search on your Bible on your phone or computer or whatever, and just search our Lord. And a lot of references, even in the New Testament, will come up. Jesus Christ, our Lord. And a familiar one, I'll tell you just one that pops up that's familiar, Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And of course, we have this relationship with God to be able to call him our Lord, our God, through the Lord Jesus Christ. So yes, we are astounded at the glory, the majesty of God wherever we look, but not just a God who may be there or the God who is there, but our God, our Lord, the one we know, the one we're in covenant relationship with, which stirs us to worship and praise all the more. And it's in the plural. Think of Jesus. We pray our Father, which art in heaven, coming to God corporately. But that's also true singularly. Each of us as individual Christians, that God is not just our Lord. He's my Lord. Jesus is my Lord, even as is our Lord together as we believe in him and are saved and reconciled to God through him. So one thing this psalm tells us is that we should enjoy a personal relationship with this magnificent God, this majestic God. And the second thing we would take away is to make sure that's also a worshipful relationship with this majestic God. The best response to all that God is isn't necessarily to try to write books and books that encompass all that God is and all the truth that he has created and revealed, although that too can bring God glory. No, the greatest response to God's majesty is worship, is to respond as David does here, simply to acknowledge with your heart and with your lips the majesty, the glory, the beauty, the splendor, the power, the grace, the mercy of God. And where do you see that majesty? You see it everywhere you look. You say, what if it's something horrible? Well, you're seeing the sin, or you're seeing the pain that Jesus Christ came into this world to overturn, to reverse, to save us from. And certainly in the beautiful things, everywhere we look, we see the majesty, the glory, the splendor of God. From the unreachable depths of space to the unfathomable depths of the ocean to the babbling syllables of a child to the dignity and creativity of a human being. And so the psalm then ends in verse 9, right where it began, echoing that refrain, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's pray. And Father, we say that with David. We acclaim you, Lord, your majesty in all the earth. Lord, in a beautiful Lord's Day evening like this, Lord, we worship you for the beauty of this planet and this place that you have made for us as a home for us. And we worship you and thank you for that. Father, forgive us where we have been blind to your glory, to your majesty. Father, where we have not ascribed to you the praise that we ought. And Father, fill our hearts, as David's was filled, with just an overwhelming expression of delight in you. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.